it briefly today, but we'll read verses 1 through 20 to begin with in Acts chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and the chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it at 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. Let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Father and God of our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father, for this time, and in Jesus' name we do pray. By his sacrifice given, by his blood that was shed, we pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Open up our minds, Lord, that we might have the revelation of your truth. Cleanse our thinking. And we pray that the revelation of your truth will reap joy within our hearts. And we pray, Father, that our souls may be knit unto yours as Jesus prayed, and that your word will have its way in our lives, and that it will also be manifested unto a lost and dying world until Jesus come. And in his name we do pray. Amen. Now, it began, as we covered at very much length, this thing. It just came to me as the idea of the Holy Spirit and a lot of the things that men were playing, that are playing with today. How simple it would be if we just took the scriptures at face value and came upon those that said that they believed in Christ. Then I say, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, apparently, Paul wouldn't ask that question unless there was some kind of confession at least a profession of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't unto saving faith. It was a knowledge of Jesus, as we looked at last time. And he didn't mince about with words. He didn't ask if you're Arminian, or he didn't ask if you're a Calvinist. He didn't talk about anything else. But if it's the certainty of the Holy Spirit that ministers unto you this truth, because he who is saved knows, look, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. The Holy Spirit empowered me to know. He equipped me to understand, and he enabled me to receive the blessedness of the truth of God. And also in that pattern that is in the book of Acts, that began with the laying on of hands, as we see, especially when it went into the Samaritans, that Philip, and we looked at this at length, but just to give a background as we look into this episode in Ephesus, that when Philip preached the gospel and they were baptized into repentance, believing in Jesus Christ, then Peter and John were sent to Samaria from the delegation in Jerusalem, from the church, to confirm that this was so and that those same signs came following. And it was even unto others, even Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Ananias laid hands on him, received the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. Interestingly, just to remind you of that again, that in Acts chapter 9, when Saul was converted, there was no mention of his speaking in tongues. And the one person that teaches more on the speaking of tongues in the New Testament, it is significantly absent that it didn't mention he was speaking in tongues. Because as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, as for tongues, they shall cease, or they shall dwindle away, they shall peter out. Why? Because we have the full revelation of God that is good for us, that is sufficient for us within His Holy Scriptures. This is the power of the gospel to raise dead men who are lost in their trespasses and sins. This here, the Word of God with the gospel of Jesus Christ in every jot and tittle of it. So we have to break down this verses 1 through 7, we have the powerful witness unto salvation, the Holy Spirit upon these in Ephesus with a witness of confirming signs and wonders. It started out with just 12 men. In verses 8 through 12, we'll have the powerful word unto sanctification, the Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And in verses 13 to 17, we have the pitifully weak spiritual mercenaries in their superstition. And these are the Jewish exorcists invoking the names of Paul and Christ. And then finally, verses 18 to 20, we have a passionate willingness among disciples to purge worldliness simply from their lives, to live a simple and honest life in a singleness of heart. And so we'll just go through with this background now of these men that Paul runs into. Now, I also want to point out that there is not a lot of information given, because we know that Paul, at the end of his second missionary journey, left Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla. He left them here in Ephesus, and he went on to Jerusalem. He went on to Antioch and then went to Jerusalem. Now he's come back. He is in Ephesus, and Apollos is in Corinth. But Apollos, when he was in Ephesus, running into Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul stayed with while he was in Corinth. They were tent makers. And as a result of living with them by virtue of what they, by virtue of their labor, by virtue of their same occupation as tent makers, they came to Christ and traveled with him to Ephesus. And they preach more soundly. Be reminded here in Acts chapter 18 that in verse 24, he's introduced Apollos, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now this man, it says in verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John unto repentance, as it will say in verse 19. Or chapter 19. Now verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. One of the things that we can consider, because we only have the ruins of Ephesus today. We look at the ruins archaeologically, look at the pictures that are in the books, and it's reduced to basically rubble. We know where the Temple of Diana was just by its archaeological significance. We know where certain places were, but it was what would appear to be, even from that, from the rubble, is a huge city. And so there may have been more than one synagogue. It may have been several synagogues. And so maybe the communication, it was Paul's passing through Ephesus very lightly on his way, because more than likely he had a vow upon him. He wanted to make sure that he was in Jerusalem for the feast. He was bringing gifts unto the poor saints. And so he may have only run into a few people, and they gathered together. And being such a city, as we'll read on, being such a city as it was, and full of idolatry as they were, and with persecution starting to come even unto those of the Gentile persuasion, especially from the Jews, but even from the pagan sector, we'll see that in Ephesus, it might be significant that the providence of God was giving them such wisdom as to not mingle so much with these people that were so very adamant about their idolatry. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, which we haven't gone to. It'll be after verse 20. But having that kind of background into this city, we have some insights into what's going on. And the Holy Spirit chooses to alleviate some of the, well, how come Apollos didn't, you know, how come there weren't more disciples and so forth? How come there were those who seemed to have received the preaching of Apollos didn't have the Holy Spirit like Aquila and Priscilla did? We don't have that information, but knowing some of the background and some of the things that were going on in the city, it gives us an indication that there was probably a pretty good reason. And God was moving His church in the direction that He would move it. And sometimes that gives us an indication of things that we don't quite understand in the here and now. There are things that are happening that someone might look upon our church and say, and our congregation, and say, well, why didn't they do this and why didn't they do that? Well, the providence of God was such upon us that the things that we had to learn and the things that we had to do made us much better for it later on in the long run. And that is often the case. We see it historically within the birth and growing of the church. But it is also experiential, because we see it throughout history in many of the movements of God. And we might even be, because of the repetition of history, we may actually, as a congregation ourselves, be on the verge of something of God doing some tremendously marvelous thing in us. From very humble beginnings, to raise up from the ground something of a ministry that we have seen through history, and great awakenings of great proclamations of the gospel in the days of Puritans like John Bunyan, or the gospel in England from men like Spurgeon and Octavius Winslow. So we'll continue to pray for those things, and we get a kind of interesting insight. It says that, and all these men were about 12, and in verses 8 through In verses 8 through 12, we see this powerful sanctification that is going on. Now that the Holy Spirit has identified certain men that have received the blessedness of the way more perfectly through the laying on of hands. In verse 8, and he went into the synagogue, that is Paul, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. and many, it says, and when diverse were hardened and believed not, that diverse would be the same, the diversity of people. So there was many that were attendants in the synagogues that may not have had the same beliefs, such as those that came from Sadducees, those that came from Pharisees, and those that were mentioned as in Acts 7, who disputed with Stephen of the several different sects of the libertines and so forth. So there was a variety here in Ephesus, and that also gives us a picture of what this time was like, with many, many diverse groups that were there. And so just a handful of believing Christians can kind of get lost in the shuffle, so as not for the power of God to go forth. But with the team now here, the evangelistic team of Paul and others, and that they might be able to strengthen that which God was doing, it shows for a very wise thing. What would seem to be foolish, Lord, why didn't you plow through and just save souls? God was waiting for that particular time, if you want to put it that way. He was but appointed that particular time so when those men were there and souls were being saved, that they could be strengthened and leadership could be put there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for a second to get some more insights into what's going on in Ephesus. And very interestingly, with this whole 2 years that he was at the school of Tyrannus, we'll get some insights into the depth of Paul's teaching, raising up these folks. Remember, he was in Corinth for a year and a half, but now he's in Ephesus for what's going to end up being a total for 3 years, and at the school of one Tyrannus in particular, it would be 2 years, as noted in Acts. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul starts out with this. We'll just read a few verses into it, maybe up to about verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, I wanted to read it like that to you, just like that. Now, this is a letter that's come to these folks while Paul's in prison. This is his third missionary journey that we're reading in Acts chapter 19. And he's going to go, when he goes unto Jerusalem, and he's arrested, his fourth missionary journey is going to begin, but he's going to end up having to take a brief sabbatical, so to speak, by being in prison in Caesarea for a couple of years, and then moving on his way to Rome. And while he's in Rome, sometime during his two-year imprisonment, he sends this letter. But notice the maturity of the believers in Ephesus. This is one of the most thoroughly doctrinal, deeply doctrinal books in the Bible. These six chapters in Ephesus have a great deal of depth to them. He mentions the word predestination a couple times just in his opening of greeting. That is an amazing thing to consider when we think of the time that he spent there, the depth of their knowledge and their ability to handle such heavy doctrine that today would cause the most studious of scholars in the most prestigious of seminaries tremble. And probably should, because I think some people take the book of Ephesus these days and bandy it about as if it's just, okay, let's study the book of Ephesus. Wait a minute, let's get a foundation underneath us first. I want to read to you something which you all are familiar with, if you're familiar at all with the Philadelphia Baptist Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession, from chapter 3, God's Decree, and paragraph 7. It says this, and this is my own paraphrase because it's in this booklet, a Puritan Family Devotional. But it says, the doctrine, speaking of the decrees of God, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special care and wise discretion in order that men who are heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and who are yielding obedience to it may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Therefore, this doctrine shall provide cause for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and will also provide cause for humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Thankfully, when I came to the doctrines of grace, I was a very young Christian, so to teach or to preach on predestination wasn't something that was like given to me or handed to me on a silver platter. Is something that I came to kicking and screaming against. Because when God said, I'm calling you to be a pastor, I said, it couldn't be your voice, Lord. This is something else, and I know it's not for me because I don't want to be a pastor. I know the seriousness of pastoring, shepherding your people. You know, send me out to the mission field. Let me continue to go to China. But don't call me to be a pastor to teach on these very special doctrines. It requires something, a capacity that I don't think that I have. I'll preach, you know, the simple gospel unto salvation and disciple as well as I can, but point them to a church where they could have a pastor that is equipped to do this. And I'm thankful for that. Because now I believe I can preach and teach in this predestination and such weighty doctrines, and also to have the wisdom to shut my mouth and not preach it because I can tell that there's somebody that's there that just will not be able to receive it. And I would rather be as Christ, and a bruised reed shall I not break, and a smoking flax shall I not quench. I believe that the framers of the 1689 and the Philadelphia Confession and the Westminster and several of them that hold to that truth, that the decrees of God, and especially predestination, election, irresistible grace, are of such depth that only the very mature should handle it, and handle it with great care, because it is a revelation truth, and it may end up causing for a great deal of damage. And today, this is something that I'm looking at, as there's a resurgence of the doctrines of grace. Who is it that's handling the teachings in discipleship of these great truths? Are they throwing about the book of Ephesians very nonchalantly, very carelessly, so as to bring a defame, a dishonor to the truth of God, and even smudge His character on the way, just so that they can teach it because out of a zeal they do that, and then following. We even have unbelievers that have a zeal that see things of a pragmatism that works with the sons of Sceva. But I'm somewhat getting ahead of myself. I just wanted to share with you that because I think it's a very real thing and a very dangerous thing, because most of the people that have the maturity to handle the doctrines of grace in a way that is wise are even older than I am. And they are mostly retired. And so those who are getting it in the seminaries today are very young and very enthusiastic, but if they are not tempered, and if they are not young men that are finding the men like Jimmy and Gene, and in fact the men that are in this congregation predominantly that have sat under the doctrines of grace for years under preachers like Vance Havner and Rolf Barnard and so forth and so on, with men that had an understanding of those doctrines, that is also passed down again through the witness of Jesus Christ in those souls, if these young men don't grab a hold of a mature believer, then the doctrines of grace will actually be our own undoing. It'll be a bigger problem than actually just throwing it. By doing that, it'll end up becoming a bigger problem than not preaching the gospel at all, because there will be a lot of damage done. There will be tendencies toward severe hyper-Calvinism, a legalism. And then, in order to combat that, there will be an opposite sway unto licentiousness and an excessive liberty and libertineness, if you want to call it that, in order to counteract that. And it'll make the Arminianism today, which isn't really, it's a hodgepodge of Pelagianism, it'll make it seem like nothing. It'll rise up with adopting every such thing. And we're on that verge right now. People are adopting all kinds of paganism to try to get something to work, because men haven't been training other men in the idea of, wait a minute, let's get on with these mature believers and not look at them as if, oh, they're old and over the hill. No, let's get beside them and stay beside them, because they have stood the test of time. If they're still in the Word of God, let's stay with them and find out why they're with it. Why grace is so abounding in their lives so that they haven't lost it. And if we don't do that, and I wanted to warn, and this is timely, because I think we might be on the verge of something. And if we see young men coming in and young pastors being raised up, it's up to us. It's up to us, Terry and Jimmy and Gene and Charlie and James even, and the men that are in this congregation. We need to come alongside them. We can't wait for them to recognize us. We need to grab them, as the revelation of Christ grabbed a hold of us by God's grace, grab a hold of them and say, here's the truth. We need to have walk circumspectly, as Paul says right here in this epistle, in the epistle to the Ephesians. Walk circumspectly, walk carefully, because the days are evil. If we take the doctrines of grace and we'll get so excited and we'll call people saved that aren't, and we'll say people that aren't saved that are. And that's going on right now to a lesser degree. Verses 13 to 17, we see the pitfall of weak spiritual mercenaries. See, I actually draw a parallel between this of unbelievers to what could happen with those who make a profession of faith in Christ. In verses 13 to 17, we see, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I can't help it, but every time I read that portion of Scripture, it's almost like it's laughable to me. I laugh at the silliness of it. But this week I didn't laugh so much as I looked at the seriousness of it. Because though these things, as I looked at it in the context of how you and I have been looking through Acts all this time now, as we've been reading it, we see the practicality of Paul. We see this man who has overturned in his life with a great passion for Jesus Christ and a reality. His devotions unto Jesus Christ aren't just reading the Scriptures and thinking, wow, this is a warm, fuzzy feeling. It is a personal devotee has been made of him. He is devoted unto Jesus Christ, and his passion is to the uttermost, but it does not dismiss his practicality. And as he is there and he goes into the synagogues, because the Jews are the ones with the Word of God, he preaches in there with power and with passion, and he brings the Logos with pathos and ethos, and those Greek words meaning that he was passionate about it, and there was a reality that it did live through his life. And these Jews picked up on it, the sons of Sceva. They looked at him and said, let's see, he's preaching this Christ, and look at the things that's going on. Evil spirits are coming out of people, so they want to try it themselves. And the thing I see about this is Paul recognizes here are people with the Word of God, and he's bringing to them the truth. These people that grab hold of whatever truth will work, this kind of pragmatism, that's going on today. Because there are people that make a confession of faith today. They say they believe on Jesus Christ. They say they believe on Jesus Christ of the Bible. But their lives aren't bearing evidence that they know Him at all. There's a lack of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They're just going on day by day. They go into church, but they live like hell the rest. They go to heaven on the one day, the first day of the week, and the rest of the 6 days of the week, they live like hell. They don't have any real fruit coming forth from their lives. And the evidence of doing things and taking the Word and twisting it to try to make something of empires, building up these huge things with programs and stuff, their gospel is gospelless. It's devoid of the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, risen, exalted in His ascension and coming again. It's devoid of the incarnation altogether, because it's just God has a great plan for your life, and why don't you just get on board? That's evident. And so I kind of see the parallel with the sons of Sceva. Well, this works. And it's going to be so much worse for them rather than having a demon jump upon them. It's going to be principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. The whole onslaught of the unseen realm that is working against us but is afraid of us because of the presence of Jesus Christ, it's going to jump on them with both feet. And I have a concern, a spiritual concern in that, because if any elect are among those, I pray that the gospel reaches them, that they may not have to suffer the fate of the sons of Sceva and be overturned and have everything of their life overturned because spiritually they have wreaked havoc and they have used the name of Jesus Christ and have used the doctrine of the apostles and prophets for their gain rather than for the glory of God. Sad. And then we move on to the last portion in verses 18 to 20. And there is a great lesson that works two ways, like a two-edged sword in this. In verses 18 to 20, it says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." We know that this was a good thing that sprung forth from a truth of the reality of Jesus Christ in their lives, because the testimony in verse 20 says that mightily grew the word of God. And that word prevailed. It was victorious. It was a champion, as Jesus Christ is the judge that ruleth and reigneth upon the earth right now and will come in that day, as it says in Revelation 19 and verse 11, that He will He brings judgment and will and war and put all things down until He has put every enemy under His feet, as Paul says in the book of Corinthians. But here is something that's lacking, and it's an interesting place that it would be. Right following the sons of Sceva, as we have these mercenaries and this superficial religiosity, the superficial religion for personal gain, it is followed by this passionate expression of the people of God truly giving up those things. They gave up, it says, the curious arts in verse 19. The magic of these books that had to do with being able to do what these Jewish exorcists were doing. Taking something that seemed to work by suffering an incantation to come out of their mouth and then say, in the name of Jesus and Paul, preaches. Come out of that man. They took these magic things and 50,000 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money In fact, with today's economy, I think it's countless. It's an infinite value now, because today's economy, I guess our country is like, we're so far in debt that we can't even see the red. The black is out of the question. We can't even see the red unless it's the blood that's pouring out of our eyeballs, our eye sockets. That's how bad it's gotten. But this passion, I know that it happened with me. There were certain things, not only that Christ took away as an evidence of the grace that was on me when I was saved. I mean, He took away my foul language as a Navy diver. And that was the first thing that was noticeable. Somebody couldn't put their finger on it until they thought about it. That's it. John doesn't cuss anymore. Because every other word out of my mouth was something very Navy, something very Navy diver, and it was the language that was all aboard the ship. But when Christ saved me, that was taken away. But He didn't only do that. That though I was in an infancy, He took away a desire for certain things that I would just put away. I wouldn't do that again. That's nothing that I would want to do. And I would take things that were just didn't honor Christ. In fact, I had a guitar that I didn't even give away, because I played so much secular music on it, I threw it away. And through all those books with all the Beatles and Bob Dylan and the Rolling Stones and all that stuff, I threw those out. I'm throwing it away. I didn't even read Acts 19. I just realized I don't want to have that was my old life. I don't want to have a part of it. And there's an element of that. On the flip side, these days, though, in the wickedness of what's going on these days, if you look around, there is a guilt by association that if you don't do this, particularly, or don't do this, especially as someone would suggest that you do it, you got to do this, you got to give up this, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go out with girls that do. You know, that kind of thing. You remember, all you military guys, I know that you probably sang that at one time, marching in cadence. We don't drink, or we don't smoke, and we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do, you know, that kind of. Because all the men here have spent time in the military. But there is that kind of thing that tends toward, if you're not doing this way, if you have this book in your library, you must not be a Christian. You've got, I'll tell you, I've got two copies of A Purpose-Driven Life in my library. Somebody came in and said, well, do you read that? Well, I've read it. I don't believe it. I believe that there's some good things in it. Or Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. Actually, on a practical side, Joel says a lot of good things that Christians should be doing. But it's like, if that's the approach to Christianity, it's putting a band-aid on a bullet hole, because if it's gospel-less, if it doesn't have the blood of Jesus Christ staining every page, if it doesn't have the crucified Savior risen and exalted within the center of all that comes forth in a good, you know, quote-unquote good life, then it's nothing. Because it says in my Bible, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It says in my Bible that without faith it is impossible to please God. And it says in my Bible that no flesh shall glory in His presence. That's all flesh. That if it comes from works that are apart from faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone according to His Scriptures, then it is false. And that's what those books have. But I might have one in my for research, just to see it. This is good stuff as far as this is what should come forth from a Christian's life. Somebody sees that and says, you're a heretic. That'll come around much more predominantly these days than we'll know. And I think that the grace of God is keeping us from an understanding of how far bad it can be. Guilt by association. That if you say this one thing, and if there's in the Bible, there are two truths. They seem to contradict one another, but they're complementary. Both of those truths are correct. For example, the responsibility of man in his free will, in a free will, I should say, not his free will. Man is free to be able to choose all things according to his nature. If it's depraved and corrupt and he's not saved, he can only sin. But there is the responsibility of man, the responsibility of man to respond to God, but the sovereignty of God overruling and overseeing all things according to His will and good pleasure. Both of those truths exist. And it takes, if you say one, you will be accused of forsaking the other. If you say the other, you'll be accused of forsaking the one. And it'll get that, I believe it'll get that bad before Jesus Christ actually returns. And it is only by His grace that we can stay in it and encourage one another. And that place is that which we're seeing in the book of Acts, that which is the church that Christ is building for Himself and for His glory. And as we see it grow here, well, I think that I'm more convinced that we should go to the book of Revelation following Acts so that we could see the church in her worship and in an expectation of His coming only because of the reality of His crucifixion. The reality of His incarnation and His first coming brings us the expectation of His second coming, because if you have His second coming without that truth of reality, it's almost like whistling in the wind. And a lot of people are looking for Christ in His second coming without the reality of His first coming. That's becoming more prevalent these days. People are looking for a Messiah to come, even calling it a second coming, but have nothing of the blood-stained cross, have nothing of the wrath of God, and like Pliable, do not have a burden on their back. Oh, this is kind of nice. I like this teaching. I'll go with you. And gets caught in the slough of the spawn, or the slough of the spawn. The only one in that episode of those three traveling, there's only one that made it to the wicket, through the wicket gate and to the cross. And that was the pilgrim who had that burden, because the reality of it was the Word showed him that he was depraved, he was a sinner, and that there's only one hope, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time and ask You, Lord, that You'll be glorified in that which You've given us tonight, but that which You have given us throughout our times in Your Word. Give us a blessed meditations upon Your Word this week. May we see Christ crucified, glorified, exalted, and have the hope of His return because of the reality of what He has done on Calvary and eternally and securely. In Jesus' name, amen.